all of us carry wounds with us, sometimes downright brokenness. And the wounds may come from something that has been done to us, maybe when we were very young, something that was said to us that we remember for the rest of our lives, that was hard for us to take and hard for us to live with. Sometimes it was something that was done to us that we can't forget. But other times it's something we said or something we did that haunts us. And that's just the kind of world we live in, and it is the kind of things that we deal with as normal human beings. Today we're going to look at an incident from the life of Jesus that shows a person with real brokenness and a very real sense of an empty life. And we're going to see what we're going to see most of all is what Jesus had to offer her and what he has to offer us. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." We'll stop at that point and we'll continue in a little bit. Jesus, as we had seen before, Jesus back in chapter 3 had an interview with a Pharisee, a religious leader of the Jews. And after that, then he went out. He and his disciples went out into the countryside and they were baptizing people. And this picks up at that point. The Pharisees hear that Jesus is gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that the implication would be that they see him as a threat. John was a powerful figure, and the Pharisees didn't like him much, but Jesus is proving to be an even more powerful figure and an even bigger threat. So Jesus leaves Judea, and he goes north to Galilee, where he had started his ministry. And Galilee, in a lot of ways, throughout the Gospels, is a symbol for ministry. But in order to get to Galilee, there are basically two routes. You're going to the north. Here's Judea. You're going to Galilee in the north. But in between is an area called Samaria. There was bad blood, which is reflected in this passage. There was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. The reason was the Samaritans were kind of what you might call the remnants of the 10 tribes that had separated from the kingdom of Judah, formed their own kingdom. They were an apostate kingdom. eventually God had had quite enough of them, and he sent the Assyrians to destroy them, take them away into captivity. But there were a few of the poorest who were left in the land. The Assyrians sent Gentile settlers into the land. They intermarried with these Israelites from the northern kingdom. And in the intermarrying, they became what we know as the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were related to the Jews. They thought of themselves as Jews, but the Jews thought of them as Gentiles. Okay, you're not one of us. But not only do you have the religious difference, you also have, well, yes, I'll come back to that. You also have the religious difference. The Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected everything else, which of course came after the separation. So they accept the first five books, they don't accept the others. And so their religion is based on those five and has no input from any of the others. The Jews, of course, accept the entire what we call Old Testament. And so the Samaritans developed a religious practice quite apart from the Jews. And one of the differences was the Jews concentrated on the holy city of Jerusalem and on the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. The Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and when Israel first came into the land, Mount Gerizim was an important milestone, and that's probably something along the reasoning why they built the temple there. But the Jews never accepted that and saw them as being apostates. Back a little over 100 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish leader had gone to Mount Gerizim and destroyed the Samaritan temple. So the Jews hated Samaritans. They would say things like the rabbis would say that eating with a Samaritan, someone who eats with a Samaritan might as well be eating pork, which was unclean to the Jews, okay? There was a common prayer among the Jews in the first century that asked God to deny the Samaritans resurrection from the dead in the last great day. It was said that Samaritan women from about age 3 on were just perpetually unclean. Okay? You can't have anything to do with them and can't touch anything they've touched, or you become unclean. So you had that kind of animosity. On the other hand, the Samaritans returned the favor. There were some Samaritans that had snuck into the temple early in the first century and slaughtered a pig in the Jewish temple. Okay, so there's bad blood going both directions. So here you've got Judea and Galilee, and in order to get from one to the other, there's Samaria. So what do you do? The passage here, you'll notice, says in verse 4, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, no Jew of that period would have thought that any Jew ever had to go through Samaria. Jews who didn't even want the dust of the feet of Samaria, or the dust on their feet from Samaria, would go to the east and go around Samaria. It was a longer route, it took longer, but in order to avoid Samaria, they could do that. Now, if they were in a hurry, or they were less religious, then they'd go through Samaria. But otherwise, many of the Jews would just go around it. We just can't have anything to do with them. But notice the wording. He had to go through Samaria. I believe that is you might call it a divine had or must. He had an appointment in Samaria. Now, the lady at the well didn't know that they had an appointment, but they did. So he goes through Samaria. He comes to a village by the name of Sychar. Today we're not sure exactly where that is. There are some guesses. And he came to Jacob's well. Jacob's well apparently was well known at the time, and there's still one that's identified as Jacob's well today. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of Jacob building a well in this place. But Jacob had built some kind of well, and traditionally it had been passed down. So Jesus stops there. His disciples go into town. You already see that they're being a little easier than many of Jews would be, because his disciples go into town to buy food. Buy food from who? Samaritans. But anyway, it leaves Jesus alone at this well. It's about the sixth hour. In our time, we're talking about around noon. And this woman comes to draw water from the well. Now, you have to understand, this well is out in the middle of nothingness. Barren, hot, sun's beating down. Women didn't go at noon to draw water from a well. And you'll notice there's nobody else there except her and Jesus. Generally, in their society, women would go together to draw water. They would either go early in the morning or later in the afternoon or evening when it wasn't so hot. She's coming out there in the heat of the day when nobody else is around, or at least nobody is supposed to be around. That gives us a hint, I think, of her place in her society. She's an outcast. We will see more where that's coming from. But she's not one of the group. Not one of the crowd. The others don't want her around. Anyway, she comes to the well. Jesus asks her for a drink. Actually, it's an imperative. Give me a drink. But question is good. Anyway, he asks for a drink, and her response is, "You are a Jew, I am a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" We've already seen the Samaritan part, but there is another part, Samaritan woman. In their society, in Jewish society in particular, but it seems to have also applied to Samaritan society as well, men and women just didn't talk in public. In fact, some of the rabbis said that a man shouldn't even talk to his wife in public. There was just this separation. And in many countries in the Middle East today, you still see that, okay? But there's this separation, and men and women just didn't talk in public. It just wasn't done. And so he's working against two taboos. One is the problem of Jew and Samaritan, and the other is man and woman. So he asks for a drink. She says, "How can you do that? For Jews do not associate," John puts in, "with Samaritans." Or it might be they don't use dishes that Samaritans use. Both of those would be true. Then Jesus keeps going with this conversation. Not only is he asking her for a drink, but he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water." John just loves when Jesus uses words with double meanings. You see it throughout John. He just loves it. He will always bring these out when Jesus is using words with double meanings. Living water has a double meaning. On one level, living water simply means fresh, cool, pleasant water. This well wasn't particularly pleasant, by the way. but anyway, on one level, that's what it can mean. And that's apparently the way the woman takes it, at least initially. But there's another way it can be taken. It can be taken as life-giving water. And it's as obvious as it goes on that's what Jesus is offering her, is life-giving water. She, by the way, I would have liked to have met this woman. She does bantering. There's a little bit of verbal fencing that goes on here, I think. So he's offering her this living water, and she says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" The obvious answer to that from her standpoint is, "No, I'm not greater than Jacob," right? But there's irony here. Actually, he is greater than Jacob. So, he continues, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, I will give him, or indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." As background to that, and she might not have been aware of this, Jews would have been. not this woman because this wasn't part of her Bible, but we heard earlier a passage from Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. God offers to quench people's spiritual thirst. He's not talking about physical thirst, but spiritual. Or in another place, in Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 13, God declares, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two sins. They have forsaken me, and they've dug their own cisterns. What he's saying is, I am the one, I'm the life-giving one. I give life-giving water. But the people of Jeremiah's day have forsaken the one who would give them life, and they've dug their own cisterns. We'll get our own water. We don't need God. In other words, that's really what this has to do with. And Jesus here in John is offering the living water that so often in Israel's history they had rejected, and that the Samaritans had rejected in the past. So in these verses, what we're seeing, and I'm going to say more about living water, but what we see here is Jesus is a gift giver. He asks her for something on a purely physical level. He asks for a drink of water. All of us, you see, all of us have what I might call two kinds of needs. There are felt needs, and there's the ultimate need. Felt needs are the needs we feel. I'm depressed, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm sad, I feel lonely, whatever. I'm sick, whatever. We all have certain needs that we feel and that we want to be met. But we also have an ultimate need. The ultimate need is for God. A person may or may not feel that need. Actually, I believe that everybody does feel the need, only most people misinterpret it. My need is for God. I think I'll take another drink. My need is for God, so I'm going to look for sex. My need is for God, so if I can just find a relationship that will meet all my needs, then I'll be okay. What I really need is God, but I think what I need is more money. So I really think that ultimately people are looking for God. They just don't always know that that's who they're looking for. And so they go to other things that don't satisfy their thirst. And they find that they drink and drink and drink of these other things, but it never quite satisfies their thirst. They need more, or something different. But it never quenches the basic thirst they have for God. Jesus comes offering a gift. And the gift is life. Eternal life. One of the themes of John is that very idea, life or eternal life. And we'll see more of this as we go along. But in the way Jesus speaks of life and eternal life in John, it's not something you just receive after you die. It's something you receive now, and it lasts past death. The idea of eternal life, which we've seen before and we'll see even more in the future in the Gospel of John, the idea of eternal life is that Jesus came into the world with a life that was supernatural, that was so distinctively different because it came from eternity. When you see Jesus, you're not just seeing one more human being like just doing the best he can like the rest of us. When you see Jesus, yes, you see somebody that's fully and completely human, but you also see somebody who is completely and fully divine. Perfectly God and perfectly man. He is both. And in that in that combination, what we see in him is life from the eternal God, life from the eternal realm lived out in a human being. And he offers that life to us. It's amazing. It's an amazing gift that he offers us. And it is a gift. It's not something we get simply by trying harder. I'll just work harder at it so my life will look more divine. No, it's something that he can give, and he alone can give us. And it is made up of the very things that we see in him in the pages of Scripture. Jesus, just to highlight a couple of these things, Jesus had a love that was just beyond normal, beyond normal human love. He loved everybody, including his enemies. He loved God supremely, and he loved other people to the point of dying for people, even people who hated him and were cruel to him. At the same time, we see in Jesus that he was that he did the right thing. Call it what you like, righteous, holy, but he did the right thing. Consistently, always, the right thing. His life is miraculous, not just because he had miraculous power, but just the example of his life is miraculous. And he offers that to us. So he is a gift giver that offers us a new life, and a life that begins here but continues into the world to come. Then starting in verse 16, another imperative and another request. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. My fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus changes the direction of the conversation. He says, go call your husband and come back. She says, "I have no husband." And then he reveals something that he shouldn't know. He doesn't know this woman. He doesn't know her background, or shouldn't. When he says, "Well, what you're saying is true. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So what you said is quite true." In this, we probably have found the reason why she's come out in the heat of the day to draw water from the well by herself. She has marital failure after marital failure, and now she's living with a guy she's not married to. And so Jesus has touched on what has to have been the sore spot, the wound, the brokenness in her life. And her reaction, which can be taken in a couple of different ways, is to immediately change the subject. Very often that's what people do when you get too close to something that's painful. "I'll just change the subject." But at the same time, she's asking, or she's talking about something legitimate in a way. "I can see that you are a prophet." See, he can't know these things that he knows about her. Then she talks about the place of worship. This debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. Do you worship in Jerusalem or do you worship in Mount Gerizim? This business about my past life and present life is too painful, so I don't really want to talk about that, so I'll switch the subject. But at the same time, she's getting at the nature of religion and the nature of faith and where a person finds forgiveness and cleansing and a new start from God. I think, in a way, that's what she's getting at. And Jesus, in a sense, brushes the theological debate aside. He says salvation is from the Jews. The Jews are the chosen people of God. The Jews got it right. But the time is coming and is now here when none of this is going to matter. Because Jesus is not only a gift giver, but he's a mystery revealer. He is revealing that God is doing something new. He's already revealed one mystery, and that is the woman's life that he shouldn't know, which gives him credibility to reveal the other thing. He's revealed what he shouldn't have known about her, but now he reveals what she wouldn't have known. And in fact, no one else would have understood aside from God himself. And that is, God is doing something different. The true worshipers are no longer going to be defined by race or place, but defined by spirit and truth. The true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. What he's saying is, in fact, two of the themes in John are spirit and truth. And the spirit is Holy Spirit. Very often this has been taken as the attitude, but I don't think that's the emphasis here at all. The real emphasis is on the true worship of God's going to come because after Jesus' death, he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. And the true worshipers worship God in his spirit and in his truth. And you notice throughout the New Testament that a shift takes place between the very physical nature of Old Testament religion with the spiritual nature of New Testament. And he's signaling it right here, that the true worshiper is not simply going through motions in a place, but is submitting their whole life to God in spirit and in truth, and that the true worshiper can worship in a building, in a field, in a home, wherever, because there's a spiritual nature to it. And as you go on through the New Testament, you find that because worship has to do with spirit and truth, it means we become the instruments of worship. It's us. What God wants is not just certain acts. He wants us. Us filled with the spirit of his spirit and with his truth. So he's revealed something new, something radically different that's taking place. It's going to shake everything up. And the woman then says, I think kind of wistfully, I know that Messiah, and John then explains for his readers, called Christ, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. The Samaritan's word for Messiah was Tahib. And for the Samaritans, Tahib was the one who would come at the end of time, and he was a teacher. He would explain everything. And Jesus, the mystery revealer, says, I who speak to you am he. Now, John loves little details, and when he puts in his little details, it's important to notice them. In verse 28, the woman leaves her water jar and runs back to the city to tell the people the one she has found. She leaves her water jar. Now, it may not mean anything symbolic, but it seems to me that it probably does. That little detail, she came for physical water and she went away with spiritual water. She came for normal water and she left with living water. Jesus is ultimately what everybody's looking for. Most people don't realize that, but he's the one everybody's ultimately looking for. He's the one who can give us the gift of life that no one else can give us. He's the one that can reveal the mysteries of God as God is doing something radically new in him that continues today and continues to the end of time. He is the key. He's the key to your life. He is the key to your relationship with God. He's the key to everything, everything in our world. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that he offers us. We thank you that in him you have done and are doing and will do something absolutely radically new and different that transforms our lives and ultimately will transform our world. Father, help us. Help us to receive your good gifts of your grace, and help us to live our lives worshiping you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.